It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but there's a question that's been troubling you. Was Adolf Hitler a Christian? Welcome to our program, the theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. Today's biggest atheist talking point, one that has come up often, loudly claims that Christianity is responsible for most of the evil in the world. When Christians retort by mentioning a certain German movement of national, godless socialists called Nazism, the quick response is, oh yeah? Well, Adolf Hitler was a Christian. Obviously, not all atheists believe this. There are atheists, and then there are atheists. Some people simply do not believe in God. They go through life without even thinking about religion. It's just not a deal to them. Not a big part of their lives. Takes up no thought whatsoever. Others are very passionate about the fact that they do not believe in God. So passionate that they unite together and form organizations. It is the latter grouping of atheists who I am referring to right now. And so, this has come up in my formal debates with atheists held on college campuses, an outrageous talking point. Hitler was a Christian. Is this true? No, it's not true. Well, that's our show for today, ladies and gentlemen. Thanks for listening. I'll be back with you tomorrow. I'll bet you already knew that one. I'll bet the suspense was not exactly killing you. You see, you don't always need a Christian apologist to answer everything. All right, I'll give you a little more. I shouldn't have to. One would think that such an absurd statement needed no reply. Unfortunately, it is one of but many lies which today's generation is swallowing like a Ben and Jerry's hot fudge sundae. But I'm not accusing all of my atheist friends. Indeed, many of them are sincere when they repeat this drivel. Nevertheless, they of all people, since they love to claim the intellectual high ground, should know better than to repeat something without investigation. There is a great moral divide in America today, but at the moment, and who knows how much longer this moment is even going to last, at the moment, the historical revisionists have not yet succeeded in painting the Nazis positively. This is evident in Hollywood, where terrorists are still Nazis. Most of today's directors in Hollywood wouldn't dare use a terrorist group like ISIS in their pictures. In any event, since for now we all agree that Hitler was the epitome of evil, neither side wants to claim him, and calling Hitler a Christian is a wild card, which many an atheist have attempted to play while debating me. So again, allow me to set the record straight in as blunt and honest a manner as possible. Adolf Hitler was not a Christian. Anybody who says Hitler was a Christian knows nothing about Hitler, or nothing about Christianity, or nothing about either. It's usually the latter. They know nothing about either. Now, it's true that Hitler was born into a Catholic family. At the risk of making an outrageous understatement, being born into a Catholic family in Europe is not an uncommon phenomenon. No, Hitler did not ever formally denounce his Catholicism, but neither was he practicing it anymore by the time he came into power. At times, Hitler made positive comments about Christianity. After all, he did not wish to alienate the church. The Lutheran and Catholic churches, to their shame, supported Hitler in the beginning, partly because he did little to interfere with church life. Now, I did a previous program that you can still look up in the archives about hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, and I made it very clear in that program that just because somebody claims to be a Christian, that does not mean they are. At least it doesn't mean that they were born again or have a relationship with Jesus. There are a lot of people that go to church and they have no idea what it really means to be a Christian, and they certainly don't live the Christian life as empowered by the Spirit of God. So what would the Bible have to say about churches, pastors, priests who supported Hitler, or at least continued supporting him after it became very clear what he was all about? People get deceived easily. People get brainwashed easily. We can perhaps extend a little bit of grace, a little bit of slack to people that got caught up in the charisma of Hitler early on, but his true colors showed right away. At that time, what would the Bible say about somebody willfully following such a person? Well, it's very clear, actually, very early in Jesus' ministry, in his Sermon on the Mount, and you can find this in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." These are important words, folks. If somebody's calling Jesus Lord, that means somebody considers themselves a Christian. Christian means follower of Christ. But he's saying there are people who call themselves followers who are not really his followers. They are not doing the will of his Father. And he went on in this place to talk about how on Judgment Day, people would stand before him and brag about their religiosity. This would include, at the very least, going to church and organizing. And he said to them, and I quote, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." That word "to know" in Greek referred to an intimate knowledge. He's saying, "I never had a relationship with you." Jesus is defining Christianity. I don't care how the world defines Christianity. I don't care how some atheist defines it. I don't care how some historian might define it. Jesus is the one who defines Christianity. A Christian is one who does the will of the Father, but they do the will of the Father because they have a relationship with God. Later on in the New Testament, it's explained that apart from this relationship, apart from the supernatural power of God, the forgiveness of Christ, we would be incapable of following him, but we end up following him, or at least we're in a relationship where we're slowly but surely learning to follow him better. Christianity defines Christianity. The secular world does not define Christianity. Now, in time, many of the Christians in Germany, at least the real Christians of Germany, did rise to the occasion and resist the godless tyranny of the Nazi party by forming the underground confessional church. One such pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was hung in a German prison for his beliefs. Although supporting the church may have been politically expedient early on, Hitler was not shy about his true beliefs. First, the man did not believe in God at all. He was an open admirer of Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher famous for the "God is Dead" poem. By his own confession, the closest Hitler came to accepting the notion of a deity was through nature. In other words, he believed in pantheism, that nature and God are one and the same. Certainly, this can be called a religion, but it has nothing to do with the God of the Bible or any general concept of God as a creator or a thinking, feeling entity. Hitler was a pantheist. That has been documented. As for Christianity itself, Hitler considered it a heavy blow to mankind. That's also been documented. He denied that Jesus was a Jew, which at the very least proves his complete unfamiliarity and repudiation of the New Testament. How can you be a Christian if you don't accept the New Testament? But Hitler went even further, calling Jesus the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier. My friend, if you are an atheist, I respect your skepticism. I really do. I was an atheist myself once. Just a word to the wise. Find a better argument than this one. Hitler was a pantheist and a follower of Nietzsche. He also believed in the illegitimate birth of Christ, claimed publicly that Christianity was not good for the world, and demonstrated zero understanding of the New Testament. This is not much of a Christian resume. Of course, we are dancing around the most obvious observation of all. Hitler did not live the Christian life commanded by Jesus. He did not show the fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? And that, sweet Virginia, is another understatement, perhaps the understatement of the century, or in this case, the understatement of both the 20th and 21st centuries. This is Bob Siegel, once again making the obvious obvious, and boy, did I really have to make the obvious obvious this time.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but you keep hearing words like saved and born again. If you're a seeking skeptic, you may be wondering what these words mean. However, you may also be interested to know that Christians themselves continue to have many questions about this very subject. Here's a question that I receive quite often. Can one who is saved, who has received Christ, ever lose this relationship with God? Many church denominations teach that you can lose it. Many teach that you cannot. This doesn't mean the Bible contradicts itself. It just means that often in the Bible, we see verses which, upon first glance, seem to be in tension with each other. However, upon closer examination, we discover that there really is no contradiction at all. And so I will unpack this very interesting subject today. Welcome to our sanctuary, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters, even doubters within the church, doubters who feel that their honest questions are answered far too infrequently. Can one who is saved, who has received Christ, ever lose this relationship with God? My friend, part of the confusion, as I alluded to, is that upon first glance, certain scriptures seem to be contradicting other scriptures. Eternal security is a popular phrase given to the belief that after you have asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, and after you have received the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, into your heart to change you, to help you to overcome your sin, at that time you enter into a personal relationship with God that can never be severed. Some people will say, it's just like putting a stake in the ground. It's just like marking the calendar on this day, at this time, at this hour, at this minute, at this second. I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and now no matter what I do, nothing can change that because I belong to him. Of course, sometimes they don't emphasize the fact that if the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, there's supposed to have been some kind of change. But everybody under this camp will at least agree that once we have this relationship with the Holy Spirit, we cannot lose it. It's just a given now that on the day we die, whenever that day happens to be, we will end up in heaven and will be in heaven for all of eternity. Now, there are some very comforting Bible verses that would seem to support this view. One of them is John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. This is Jesus talking. A couple of weeks ago on this program, I talked about how God compares human beings to sheep. Well, here's one of the places where Jesus is portraying himself as the good shepherd and comparing us to sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, those are two key phrases. I give them eternal life. Eternal means something that's not going to end. And just in case you need some elaboration, he gives it to you. And they shall never perish. What does it mean to have eternal life? What does the word eternal mean as far as a relationship with God goes? It means, according to Jesus, just exactly what we would expect it to mean, that we shall never perish. Jesus continues, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then John 5:24. This is also Jesus talking. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Notice the past tense, has eternal life, has crossed over from death to life. Eternal life is defined in the Bible as a relationship which begins with God now and continues for all of eternity. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, this is the Apostle Paul talking to the church of Ephesus, to Christians. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So obviously, Paul's not assuming that these people became perfect and sinless, but he's telling them that if they sin, or even if their thoughts are sinful, the Holy Spirit who lives inside grieves. One of the signs that the Holy Spirit is living inside of us is we have a magnified conscience. I always had a conscience, as everybody has a conscience. Well, not everybody. If there's a psychopath or sociopath, perhaps their conscience has been seared. But as a general rule, all human beings that have reached a certain age, young adults, adults, kids at certain ages would be included in there too. We all have a conscience, and yet when one becomes a Christian, that conscience magnifies because the Spirit of God is inside of us, especially hurt when we sin. But they're using an interesting word here, sealed for the day of redemption. What is the day of redemption? That is the day that you go into heaven. That is the day that Jesus returns to take you into heaven, or you die, in which case your next conscious moment is being resurrected into heaven, leaving time, leaving space, leaving history, going into eternity. So the return of Christ or your death, whichever comes first, they're more or less accomplishing the same thing because you will be with him. That is the day of redemption when we are going to be put under God's ownership completely. Now, we're already put under his ownership in this life if we've given our lives to him, but that's where we see it to full fruition. That's where we resurrect from the dead. That's where our sin natures are completely eradicated. That's where we're made perfect and spotless and just like him. The day of redemption, in the sense that Christ's death on the cross that paid for our sins redeemed us, just like money in the Old Testament days could redeem somebody and release them and bring them under somebody else's care. Now, the other word used here is seal. That was a Roman word used for Roman documents. When a Roman seal was put upon something, it was a mark of legality. It was against the law to break a Roman seal. A Roman seal broken can result in death. And so by saying that the Holy Spirit has sealed us, Paul is clearly telling us that this is a permanent relationship with the Holy Spirit. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until when? The day of redemption, when eternity just continues for us. So far, not so bad. Sounds great. Sounds terrific. Sounds fantastic. Well, I hate to be the bearer of sad tidings, but since we are here to study the Bible thoroughly, Since part of being thorough is looking at everything it has to say on a subject, I must tell you that there are other verses which seem to say the opposite. I just read some verses which seem to say that once you're in a relationship with God, no matter what you do, you cannot lose that. But now I'm going to read you some verses which seem to say that actually there's a good deal you could do to lose it. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And so here they're talking about somebody who is a partaker of this Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that we talked about a moment ago sealing us. And yet they're saying that if somebody goes back and returns to their life of sin after they've received the Holy Spirit, that there's no coming back to the Holy Spirit again. At least that's what it sure seems to be saying. 2 Peter is also devastating, but it's in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. The Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. And then check out Matthew chapter 10, 22, where Jesus is predicting persecution for those who give their lives to him. He says, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Well, I thought we already were saved. But now he's talking about needing to stand firm. I thought there was nothing we could do to lose this. Well, I told you there would be a tension. How do most Christians and pastors and denominations deal with this tension? Oh, it's quite simple, really. They cherry-pick the verses they like and ignore the verses they don't like, or perhaps not exactly verses they don't like, just verses that go against the theological systems they were first taught and have gotten used to. Have you ever worked on a jigsaw puzzle and there's just this one piece that you can't find? It's driving you crazy. You've filled in so many others and all of a sudden you spot a piece and the different colors seem to match up to the borders, alleged borders that would be around it. And it seems the right size and it seems the right shape. And you're just ecstatic because you finally found it and it doesn't go in. What happens? You're in denial for a while. You keep trying it. You knew the second it didn't go in that it didn't really go in. I mean, who are we kidding? But how many times have you tried it after that? How many times have I tried it after that? I'll be honest, I've done this a lot. Or you've heard of the phrase, trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. That's what Christians often do with theologies. They get comfortable with different theological systems. And then when they find a verse that doesn't fit in, they find a way to make it fit, sometimes by some crazy explanation that doesn't really sell, but we tell ourselves what we want to tell ourselves. Having said that, there is a reconciliation, a good reconciliation. I will show you how both sets of verses are speaking the truth. I will show you how neither can be brushed aside. I will show you how not one of these verses contradicts the other. Yeah, always leave them wanting more. Okay, I know everybody hates me right now. I'll tell you what, I don't want anybody going to sleep tonight frightened because they aren't saved. So let me offer a little clue, something to chew on, something to comfort you in the meantime. If you are a dedicated Christian and you're worried right now that you're not really saved, as a general rule, people who aren't saved don't spend time worrying about whether they're saved. Okay? I do enjoy the drama of suspense, but not at the expense of contributing to the disrupted peace of an earnest soul. So be comforted, be of good cheer. Hey, don't spend the night worrying. By all means, spend the night praying, spend some time thinking, and I will see you for conclusion. This is Bob Siegel making part of the obvious obvious and promising to make all of the obvious obvious. We'll be right back.
Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.